Hello, and welcome to the Life Church of Athens weekly sermon podcast. Join us as we dive into God's Word and grow together as we strive to love God, love people, and make disciples.
Good morning, everybody. I do hope you are glad to be here amongst brothers and sisters this morning. I don't know about you, but I am in desperate need for the Word of God this morning. I feel a sense of just really, really being hungry this morning, and I don't know where you find yourself, or those of you that are listening and watching. It's just you get to points and places in the day and in the week and in life to where nothing else will do, to where you try to pull yourself up, you try to sustain yourself, you try to go and work and hard and do and get out of the mud and the minutiae of life, but there's only something that can come, life can come, joy, this energy, this vibrance that can only come from the Word of God and being in His Word, hearing His Word, being amongst the people of God. And I'm at a place to where I've got to have it. I have to. There's too many things that are presented my way and your way, too many things that have to be done to where your strength just does not cut it. It doesn't get it. And so in the song that we sang before, Where Does My Help Come From? It comes from the Lord. And the line that I love in that song is that He is ever faithful to His Word. Ever faithful to His Word. And so this morning, I just want to present something for us. I just want to focus on who Christ is. Our sermon title for this morning is, Are You the One? And this is I'm calling it a tweener message, right? We're getting ready to jump into 2 Corinthians, and I just feel like this is what we need to hear this morning. I know it's what we need to hear this morning. The Lord has told me it's what we need to hear this morning. And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to press in together in Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, and we're going to see what the Lord has to say. Pray with me. Father, God, I just come before You this morning. God, as a broken man, God, You know that I need You now more than ever, Father. You know that to lead, Father, to be one who is in a position, God, of just being a mouthpiece that wants to speak Your truth, Father, it's essential, Lord, that I hear from You. And I thank You, God, that You have ministered to my heart through this word, God, that has been prepared, Lord, for Your people, to Your people, God, for such a time as this. And I just fully believe, God, that the word is sufficient. I fully know, God, that it is going to do what it's sent forth to do. And so I just pray that hearts are ready to receive the word, that the ground and the soil, it will be tilled up. For some of us, that ground is kind of hard right now. It needs some water. It needs some nutrients. It needs some fertilizer, God. So I pray that You would begin to till the ground of our heart so that we can receive the seed of the word to be planted and to grow and to yield much fruit. To the glory of Your name, Father. So be exalted here this morning, God. Allow us to be engaged in the word together, to have just a spirit of freedom in this place. And as people are watching, God, Lord, I just pray that we would just engage with the heavenlies now as they are constantly saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and currently is and is to come. Father, we love You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I do want to say to those that are watching, I want to encourage the moms out there. Yeah, let me encourage the moms for a second, because my wife is, she is a soldier, and she's been at home for 3 months watching our kids, and that ain't an easy task, because they are in destructo mode as soon as they wake up. And so to all the moms that are there that are watching, we got a lot of pregnant moms, we got moms that are just had babies, we got moms that are expecting babies, and we just a whole lot of things are happening. And I just want to encourage you and just tell you to keep on keeping on, right? Keep on pressing in. And if it gets interrupted while you're trying to watch, that's okay. You can go back and watch it later or listen to it later. But just be encouraged, those of you that are at home, and those of you that are here, thank you for being here. This is certainly a sacrifice to come and to brave what's going on in our world, and I appreciate you being here in these seats, and we look forward to having even more come. and join us here with your presence. So, Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, are you the one? Now, in our world today, and not just today, but in history past, there's always been this war against Jesus and who he said he was. There's the culture that would war against it. There's Satan that would use things to war against it. There's been shots against correct doctrine, correct theology. There's been other movements that have come and said, no, we are sufficient enough to lead you in a better way, in a happier way, to find happiness and true peace and true joy. And all these things that would combat who Christ is. But every time he continues to remain the king that he is, he continues to remain the savior that he is, the word continues to be infallible and inerrant as it is. It stood the test of time and always will. But what do we do when we as believers find ourselves in a place of even asking that question ourselves? Of going, Jesus, are you truly sufficient? Are you truly the one to handle this right here? This right here is a big deal. This right here that I'm struggling with and dealing with, I've never been here before. I've never been at this place before. Are you sufficient enough to handle this? Are you the one? And even in our culture and in the climate in which we're in, there's still a battle that people would say, no, Jesus, he's good for your morality, right? But he's not good to surrender to fully. He's the one that you can look to when you might need some help or you want to be a good person. But in terms of surrendering all that you are to him, you don't really have to do that. But I want to take a historical look for a second at Jesus and the proof of him being who he said he was. There's biblical prophecy, and I love to look back at biblical prophecy just to see who the scriptures validate who Jesus was. And in Old Testament, it contains over 300 references to the Messiah. This is Old Testament. But we see between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are even more references that validate who Jesus was. We see in Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus, he was born of a woman. Excuse the train, by the way. I mean, when they get right here, they just lay on it. I'm just going to say it's their way of saying, good morning, Life Church. Yeah, good morning. But in Matthew 1:18 and Galatians 4:4, we see that he is born of a woman. We know that he's a descendant of Abraham according to Matthew 1:1. We see the genealogy of Jesus, right? We know that he is from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. It tells us that the scepter shall not depart far from Judah. He is a descendant of David according to Jeremiah 23:5. We know that he is born of a virgin according to Isaiah 7:14. He's born in Bethlehem. This was prophesied in Micah 5:2, 700 years before his birth. But one of his more contemporary validators within the day of Jesus was this gentleman by the name of John, and you would better know him as John the Baptist. Now, we as good old Baptists, we've got to throw that in there, right? John the Baptist. Yeah. and maybe he was Baptist because in his altar calls he sang just as I am 47 times, right? Before somebody would come down. Just as I am. Yeah. But it really would have been more better understood as John the Baptizer. Okay, so that's where it's from, because that's what he did. He was a baptizer, right? He would baptize people that would come. That was his thing, a part of his calling. So he was John the Baptizer. And he was fully embracing that. Jesus said this about John. Jesus said this. He said, truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Jesus said that. Now, that is some high praise right there. We know that John, according to Mark chapter 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, he said, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That was prophesied in Old Testament about John, that he was going to be the forerunner of Christ. And we know that his mother Elizabeth and his father Zacharias, right, they were thinking, man, This is not going to happen. We cannot get pregnant. And Zechariah even got to the point to where he was kind of mocking God and saying, there's no way this is going to happen. And the angel literally shuts his mouth. He cannot talk. And Elizabeth is with child, and she goes and hangs out with Mary, her first cousin. And the Bible says that Mary, of course, she hadn't told anybody yet, but in the womb of Elizabeth, John leaps when he's in the presence of Jesus. And he leaps there, and he's born, and we know that they are then second cousins, and I can see them growing up, and they're both at school on the playground, and John's going, wait, prepare the way. Jesus will come down the slide, right? I mean, he's prepared the way. They're at Bethlehem High School, and John's, like, beating people up because they're making your mama jokes about Mary and all kind of stuff. And, you know, John is there protecting Jesus in front of Jesus, forerunning for Jesus, going, make the way clear. Jesus is here. That is his calling. That is his gifting. That is his responsibility. He was that guy. He knew his calling, and he took it serious. The Bible tells us that John, he appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sin. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sin. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. I think they're describing my kids right here. I'm not sure. But he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And he's doing this and proclaiming this. And one day he's in the Jordan River, and he looks up, and then in walks Jesus, the one of which he had been proclaiming and declaring would come. And he looks out and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one I've been telling y'all about. Here he comes. And he's walking towards me. And we know that John, he's given the responsibility and the task of baptizing Jesus. But the problem with John is he's like, man, I ain't even worthy to do this, right? I just said I'm not even worthy to unlatch your sandal. And here it is, you want me to baptize you. He says, I won't do it. I can't do it. You need to be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, you have to baptize me. You must, because it is fulfilling all righteousness. So John baptizes Jesus, and he raises him up. And we know that the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God descends like a dove, and this voice rings out, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The voice of God talking about his Son, Jesus. Absolutely amazing. And can you imagine being John in that moment? How happy he would have been once this happened and once Jesus walks away. Just the joy and the fulfillment of John baptizing Jesus, his ministry, his purpose, his calling. All of these things are now validated because Jesus has just been baptized, and it's just an exciting moment. And I don't know if you've ever been in a place before to where you're just affirmed and validated in what you're doing, right? This feeling of being in a sweet spot of knowing that you're doing what you were created to do. It feels great. It's a wonderful feeling. And so this happens, and Jesus, he goes on with his ministry, and John goes on with his ministry, and he begins to declare this echoing of the Holy Spirit saying, repent, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John would go to a restaurant. Hey, waiter, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I mean, he would go to the barbecue. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He'd be in the city, in the field, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is what he would declare. And in Matthew 3, we see where John is saying, behold, here comes the Lamb of God. But then we get to Matthew chapter 11. Let's read this together. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, are you the one? Who is to come, or shall we look for another? Wait a minute. We just got done describing all of these things that John had done in his ministry and his calling in, folks coming in and being baptized left and right, and he gets to baptize the Son of God into the Jordan River. And And he hears the voice of God, and all these great things happen. And now John finds himself in prison later in his life, and he's asking a question to Jesus, the one he had baptized before. Are you the one? Who is to come, or should we look for another? What do you do when you served Jesus faithfully? When you've surrendered your life over to him, when you've submitted all of your hopes and dreams to him, when you've trusted him to provide and protect for you, and you end up isolated, hurt, and confused. John did all these things for Jesus, and now he's in prison while Jesus is out roaming free. And he's got himself asking the question, are you the one, Jesus, or should I be looking for somebody else? See, maybe you've had moments like I've had with God. Moments where you prayed for personal healing and it didn't happen. Maybe moments where you prayed for your kids, you invested in your kids, you poured in your kids, you got them grown and raised, and then they turned away from the faith and want nothing to do with it. Maybe you've had moments where you have prayed for healing for loved ones who've had cancer and other ailments and diseases, and you prayed and you trusted and you cried and you fasted, and they died. Maybe there's times when you prayed and asked God for more resources. God, I need more resources. Help me get a job that's got better income and all these things. And the job you're currently on, maybe you end up getting fired from. Maybe you're asking for reconciliation in relationships. Jesus helped this relationship to reconcile, and the more you pray, the more they continue to talk about you and slander you behind your back. Maybe you've been abused, misused. Maybe you've been lied to. Maybe your mama left, your daddy left, your wife left, your husband left, and now you feel like Jesus is left too. And you find yourself asking the question, are you the one? Or should I be looking for another? Now, the honest truth is that doubt is something that we all feel or have felt at some point in our relationship with God. And for those of us who grew up in church, listen, I know that's taboo to say, and it makes you a little uncomfortable to even hear it. Because we don't want to say that. We don't want to admit that we've ever had any doubt. We've ever had any fear, any concerns, any questions for God, for Jesus. And we feel that tension, we feel that uneasiness in even saying that, because here's the truth. And if, like I say, if you grew up in church like me, this is the honest truth of what I have felt when it comes to doubt. We feel that we're taught to believe that to doubt God on anything somehow retracts God's power. It somehow causes him not to be as strong and as mighty. If you doubt God, it's going to pull some power away from God. So you can't doubt him because that's going to weaken God somehow. It's almost like, I don't know if you've seen the movie Elf, right, with Will Ferrell. But Santa's sleigh is dependent on the belief of the people, right? They got to believe in Santa for his sleigh to have enough energy to fly. And at the end of the movie, they're all trying to sing Christmas carols to build up enough Christmas cheer and faith to get Santa's sleigh up off the ground. You got to believe, because if you don't believe, the sleigh is not going to fly. Sometimes we approach God in that way and we think our doubt retracts from his power. If you doubt God, it negates his power in some type of way. But listen, God is not sustained by your faith or anything for that matter. But he has always dwelt in the unbridled nature of his glory before we got here, and it will be the same long after we are gone. He is fully sufficient, fully supreme, limitless, all power. That's what makes him God. We have to remember that. So since we can admit that, can we now also admit that followers of Jesus are not impervious to doubt? We're not. When you look at the New Testament, I don't know if you knew this or not, but in every mentioning of doubt in the New Testament, except for one reference, it is referencing followers of Jesus. When it's talking about not walking in doubt and not doubting, or someone that is doubting, it's talking about a follower of Jesus. We know when we look back at the Old Testament, Abraham and Sarah, they doubted that God could give them a child. We know that Joshua doubted that God could help him lead. Moses doubted that God was going to deliver the people. Job doubts in the goodness of God. Gideon, he doubted that God was going to be with him and help him fight against the Midianites. Thomas doubts that Christ had even been resurrected. The list goes on and on of biblical individuals who struggled with doubt. And what I've seen is, and I'm going to give us four hindrances to seeing Jesus as the one. What are the things that create doubt within us? What are the things that would hinder us from seeing Jesus as the one that he truly is? The first is trying situations. Now, John, he was in prison. This was a guy who from birth, he was used to roaming free. He's a wild man, right? He's used to walking, running in the deserts and being free and doing what he wants to do. But now he finds himself confined in a cell. And it's really not even a cell. It's actually a pit. It's a pit there in Herod's fortress. It's about 5 miles east of the Dead Sea, the northern tip of the Dead Sea, and he's finding himself there in this pit, in this imprisonment. And the question is, okay, so how did you get here, John? How are you here in this prison and in this pit here? Well, Mark 6:17, it tells us. It tells us the reason for his imprisonment. It says, "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And he kept him safe," basically meaning that he kept him alive. "And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he enjoyed listening to him." It's such an ironic text here. Herod Antipas has John in prison, but it's kind of like with Pilate and Jesus, like he's like, "I don't want to be responsible for killing him," you know. And Herod here with John, he's like, "I don't want to be responsible because he's a good dude, he's a righteous guy." And it even says here that Herod actually liked to listen to him. He would pull up a chair and listen to the sermon, but he's got him imprisoned. Now the reason why he ends up eventually being killed by Herod is because Herod has a wife named Herodias, and we just read that this is his brother's wife, and John's like, "Nah, man, y'all tripping. Like, you can't marry your brother's sister, right? I mean, your brother's wife. You can't do that." So eventually Herodias has a grudge against him, and Salome, who is Herodias' daughter, the Bible says that she does a performance, a dance for Herod and his friends. They're at this banquet, they're at this event, and we see that Herodias' daughter, she comes to entertain the crowd, and the Bible says that she does this dance. And it entices Herod to the point of where he says, "Listen, we are so entertained. I'm so entertained by this." He says, "Listen, I'm going to give you whatever you want, girl. Whatever you want. Up to half of my kingdom." And that's some dance right there, right? So she goes, "Hey, Mom, what should I ask for?" And Herodias says, "This is what I want. I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." That's what she asked for. And Herod, in that moment, he's like, "Man, I regret asking her what she wants," right? But he wasn't going to go back on it because he had to stick to his oath. He had his guests there, and he couldn't go back on what he said. So he had to send for John to be beheaded, and he was. But as John is there and as he's in a trying situation, and we can look at our own lives and the trying situations that we come up against and we deal with, but they typically cause our mind to wonder, "Why, God, would you allow me to go through so much?" Sometimes it seems like those doubts, they're even stronger and the conditions grow bigger, especially when you're serving the Lord. When you're seemingly doing the right things, you're in the Word, you're praying, you're with the local fellowship and coming together. You're involved, you're doing these things, and it's like, "Man, I cannot catch a break. These difficult things just keep happening. I'm struggling with these things or people around me, and it's just, why are these things happening?" We start thinking that it's not fair. We're doing so much for God, and the least he could do is keep the adversity at bay. Or at least let just one at a time come in, not five. We start to think that, man, this is too tough. God, how could you let me, your servant, go through all of this? And just like we're not impervious to doubt, we're also not impervious to trying situations. They will come. They will come. James 1 tells us when these trials come, when you meet trials of various kinds, it's not an if, it is a when. One of the most obvious trying situations for every one of us in this room right now is obviously the COVID crisis that we're dealing with. This is a trying situation. But the question for the believer is, how are you leveraging COVID to the glory of God? How are you leveraging that to the glory of God? But the fact that it's a trying situation and what we're dealing with, it doesn't negate the fact that it's still challenging, it's still hard, it's a tough situation, and there's somebody dealing with isolation personally. You got loved ones that you can't go visit because of their condition. Dealing with loneliness, sickness, there's death. You are tired of Zoom calls, right? You're over it. And I think of even my own struggles with this. In our church gatherings, I long to see these seats full. And you got to understand, as a pastor and our staff, like we try our best to make sure that things are done well and excellent. And we're looking at, you know, how can we advance? We did strategic planning back in February, planning for the next 6 months, you know. And I told my staff the other week, I was like, yeah, we could pretty much throw that out the door for right now. Because everything we plan, we can't do. So we gotta reprogram here. But it's difficult. It's a struggle when you're doing all those things and our church is growing and growing and growing and growing and we're purchasing land and we're looking towards the future and then it's all dead stop. It's hard. It's challenging as a pastor. It's tough. Our staff meeting last week was just to kind of word vomit on each other. It's hard. It's difficult. But the trying situation is an opportunity to grow in your faith and grow in your footing. Grow in your faith and grow in your footing. Listen, your feet go where your faith grows. Your feet will go where your faith grows. Your feet aren't going to go somewhere where your faith is putting up a wall and saying you can't go any further than this. Your feet will stand still if your faith is telling it you cannot go any further. But your feet will walk where your faith tells it to go. I think about when I was growing up, I wanted to be a pilot, right? I wanted to be a pilot. That was kind of my dream. That was what I wanted to do, what I wanted to be. I had pictures on my wall of jets, and I had even had a mission statement on my wall of what I wanted to do. I wanted to go to Air Force Academy. I even got recruited from Air Force Academy in high school. And so that's something that I really wanted to do. I wanted to be a pilot, man. I wanted to fly high. But there was one little bitty tiny problem. I was afraid of heights. Now, how's that supposed to work out? I was afraid of heights. So I said, okay, my heart wants to do this. But there is a major roadblock here. Because when I'm off the ground, I get scared. And so what I said was, okay, this is something that I really do want to do. But I've got to get my faith in the right place. I've got to get rid of this fear of this. So I started small. One of the first things that I did was I went to Stone Mountain. And got one of the lift things. I was like, all right, you know, this is a good start. And standing up on top of the mountain and being out and looking over, just being on something high, it was a start. And then from there, I was like, so I'm going to fly a jet. I should probably get used to drops and dives and upside down. So let me jump on a roller coaster. Terrified of roller coasters. I was like, I'm going to have to do this if I want to be a pilot, right? So I go to Six Flags. I start small. Let's get on the mine train, right? We're going to start small, and we're going to work our way up. So I ended up working my way up at some point, on roller coasters, getting better, doing better. Then there was at the local airport, you could fly free for the day, a little Cessna plane. Let's get in the plane. So we do that, right? My courage and my faith is being built up. Then I'm like, all right, let's skydive. I'm kidding. I ain't there yet. And I don't know that I will ever be there. But I began to condition my mind and my heart that, listen, if this is somewhere my feet want to go, my faith has to first grow. It's got to grow here. And here it is. At some point, you learn to embrace trying situations. Because here's the facts. Being in worry and fear don't change anything. They don't change a single thing. You can worry about it all day. You can be in fear about it all day. You can have anxiety about it all day, but it ain't going to change nothing. So since that's a fact, and the second fact is that we can't change what we can't control, you can't. You cannot change what you cannot control. That could be a situation that you can't control, or it could be another individual that you can't control. This is something you have to realize when it comes to dealing with difficult people. You cannot change a human heart. Only God can do that. So since I can't change the condition, I can't change the person, my fear and worry don't do anything, well, then what should I do? Well, I might as well leverage the situation to grow my faith, to shore up my footing. And my grandma would say, shame the devil. Shame the devil. Because what he means for evil, God will use for good. And God is faithful. James 1, 2 through 4, it says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And I would encourage you to read even more of that chapter. But there's a process in this thing. There's a purpose behind the pain. The trying situation is meant to be used and leveraged for the glory of God, the kingdom of God, to grow you, to shore up who you are as a Christ follower. You begin to embrace the trial and the challenge, no matter how difficult it may be, because God is going to fashion and shape and refine you. But it only comes through that trial, that situation. Another one, another hindrance to seeing Jesus as the one is incomplete revelation. Incomplete revelation. See, John, he had been proclaiming many things about the coming Messiah. And among them was this idea that the Messiah would come as a conqueror and a judge. Literally, in John's mind, he believed, and he had reason to believe because of the word, that Christ was coming as a conquering king. But in his head, he saw him with a sword. He saw him with a crown, and he's like, listen, all right, Herod, do what you want, but Jesus is going to get you. Like, he's like, he's coming. He's going to take over this empire. He's going to take over the government. He's going to overthrow all of this stuff. But John was thinking that it was coming right then. He thought that Jesus was going to come on that white horse, that stallion with that sword of fire, and lay waste to the current government. But John was having a hard time reconciling that message with what was happening to him. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you got a hard time matching up what the Bible says with where you are. Where you are is a little different than what you fully believe, and you believe what God said. It's hard to reconcile the two at times because you know what he said. You see where he said you would be, but you see where you are. And it becomes discouraging. And he said, listen, if the Messiah is going to come as a conquering judge and take over all of this stuff, then why in the world am I still suffering like I am? Why am I still in this pit over a year later? And John, like many other godly men here during this time, he didn't understand fully the first coming of the Messiah because, see, the Messiah, when he came first, he was not coming as a conquering king. He was coming as a suffering servant. Jesus came as a suffering servant the first round. The next round, he's coming as a conquering king when he returns. He is conquering king, but he will descend from heaven on that stallion with that sword and the armies of heaven. But in this moment, he was coming as a suffering servant. And the scriptures said this, it determined this, but he didn't fully understand it. And oftentimes we find ourselves in the same situation like John is. There's a large part of our doubts that come, maybe not so much from a difficult circumstance, but maybe not fully understanding why we're going through those things. Our doubt, they arise with those questions of why is this happening? Now, unfortunately, there's a lot of frustration that comes from incomplete revelation. But it's not because the scriptures don't openly reveal it. A lot of frustration comes from incomplete revelation, not understanding the scriptures, because there's theological malpractice on behalf of those who would be wolves in sheep's clothing. Amen. On behalf of those who would stand here with a microphone and proclaim things about God that are not true. things about the scriptures that are not true. One of the big fallacies of our day is this prosperity gospel, this man-centered gospel. It teaches you that suffering happens because of maybe doubt and disbelief, that suffering happens because you didn't do something right. If anything bad happens, it's because you didn't believe or give enough. If anything good happens, it's because you did believe or give enough. It begins to cheapen the gospel down to this Wall Street merit mentality, this idea that if I invest enough, if I do enough, if I can control enough, then I'll get enough. I'll earn enough. But that is not the gospel. It's not the gospel. Ephesians 2:9, it tells us that salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done so that no one can boast. It's not on us. Now, incomplete revelation on one hand can be our fault because of a lack of biblical scriptural depth and study, right? If we have not properly understood the word of God and contextualized the word and cross-referenced the word, then we can easily take one thing away and misrepresent it. It can be incomplete. But incomplete revelation, it also works into God's plan for creation. It's worked itself into God's plan. Because there are many things that God has chosen not to reveal. Chosen not to reveal. In nature, in science, in the universe. We try to understand it all, but to science, there is a limit. God has also chosen not to reveal all the mysteries of his word. He's chosen not to reveal all the mysteries of his word. But he has chosen to reveal the mystery of Christ to us. Colossians 1:23 says, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. It's this mystery of Jesus and who he is. 1 Corinthians 13:12, it tells us, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. What we do not know now in our limitations of being on this earth, being men and women, at some point we will know as we are fully known when we are with Christ. John 16:33, it says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The next thing is worldly influence, right? Worldly influence can have an effect on our faith. It can cause us to doubt because the world it builds its foundation on doubt, on going from one thing to the next. And what we don't want is for the worldly influence to infiltrate our hearts and minds and cause us to begin to doubt God. Even with the craziness that we see in our world today, don't let that push you into doubting what this says. Hold fast to it. Trust in it. Romans 12:2, it tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. We have to conform our minds to the word of God, not to the world. And the final here is unfulfilled expectations. This can push us into doubting God. When our expectations are not met, we begin to wonder what happened. Did I miss something? Was I wrong from the start? What is the truth here? And this was the case with John the Baptist. And it's the case with us oftentimes where we have an expectation that we've created, and it's not met. When that happens, we must be sure to deal with the doubt in the right way. And the right way that we deal with our doubt in this is by going to the source to get our questions answered. Look at what John did. Verse 2, Matthew 11, it says, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples to Jesus. He wasn't asking other people around him. He went to the source. He said, all right, I got a question. Jesus, I need to ask you. So he went to the source. He went to Jesus with his question, with his doubt, with his concern. He went straight to the source, and we should do the same. Because here's the thing. Psalms 139, verses 1 through 4. It says, oh, Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. This is why we go to Jesus, because he already knows. He already knows the worries and concerns of your heart. He discerns your thoughts from afar. He knows what you're thinking even before you think it. So it'd be foolish to run anywhere else, looking and searching for answers. We run to him because he is the source. He is the creator of all things, and he created and fashioned and formed you. He knows you. And here's what he leaves us with in Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and the glory of Christ Jesus. He will supply every need that you have. You might have an expectation over here, but God knows what you need, and he will supply that need, not according to you, but according to him. So John asked the question, are you the one? Let's look at how Jesus responds here as we wrap up this morning. In verse 4, and Jesus answered him, go and tell John what you have heard and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus does not just respond with a simple, yes, I am the one. He says, look, instead of me just telling you, yes, I'm the one, let me show you and prove to you why I am the one. Let me show you what I've done. The deaf can now hear. The lame can now talk. Lepers are now cleansed. The gospel is being preached to those who are the least and the lost. Let me show you. This is the work of the Messiah. This is what I came to do, John. And John, I know you are in prison right now. And you're getting ready to be martyred. But guess what, John? You're doing what you're supposed to do as well. You didn't miss the mark because you're in prison. It's not that you're doing something wrong. You're in prison because you're doing something right. John, you've preached the gospel. You proclaim truth. You've forsaken just pursuing some worldly desire. You've been unashamed. You don't care what people think of you or try to fulfill some image of what it looks like to be a Christ follower. Man, you've done what you've been called to do, and it's landed you here in prison because you've done something right. We are not void of trial and tribulation. There's an old hymn that says, Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And that's where he found himself. In Herod's prison, in a pit out in the desert. To soon be martyred for the sake of the gospel and speaking truth. But John got his answer. Jesus is the one. There's no point in looking anywhere else. He is the one. And as we look towards communion here today, in Matthew chapter 3, we saw where Jesus was baptized, right? And when the voice of God comes out, and it's a beautiful moment. And I want you to notice what happens next to Jesus, right? John baptizes him, John goes his way, Jesus goes his way. But what happens in chapter 4, the very next chapter after Jesus is baptized, the voice of God comes out and says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. What happens next is Jesus does not then go on a vacation. He doesn't then go on a crusade. He doesn't go into cities and preach the gospel. He doesn't go and hold up a tent revival. He doesn't do any of those things. You would think that he would energize, encourage, strengthen, empower to go and do his Father's will. But the next place that Jesus finds himself is in the wilderness. The wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's in your Bible. He was led by the Spirit to go and be tempted of the devil. We just had an awesome moment. We just baptized. Let's go into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Right? Kind of anticlimactic for the story. But the will of Jesus was aligned with the will of the Father. It was, I will go where you send me. I will say what you tell me, even if that means I'm going into a trying situation. if I'm going to the wilderness, I'm going to go because I know you're with me. And ultimately, that was the heartbeat of John. That even if I'm in this trying situation and I'm asking questions like, hey, are you the one? And I'm struggling with some doubt here. At the end of the day, I'm going to come to my resolve because I know the God that got me here will not leave me here, but he will walk with me. And so with communion, the thing that validates Jesus ultimately was his birth, his death, his resurrection, his life. And I look at every single one of us, and we are validators of who Christ is. Those of us that are in Christ this morning, because we are living proof that he is who he said he was, that the Holy Spirit is alive and well inside of us. So we are all validators of Jesus, and we can all say and resound that he is the one. And communion today, you go ahead and open that up. If you're at home, go ahead and grab your elements, your sacraments. So this was given to us as a symbol of remembrance of who Christ is and what he did and the fact that he is the one. And here's what I would encourage us to do, a very practical step for us. If you find yourself struggling at any point with life's trying situations, you find yourself asking God, why is this happening? Why am I in this place? Why is this going on? Why am I being bombarded with so many things? What I would encourage you to do in that moment is to get somewhere quiet, find you some juice and a cracker, and be reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus. Be reminded that he is the one, and this screams it. The shed blood, the broken body of him doing this just for us. Didn't have to do it. Didn't have to, but he did. And he did it for us. So let this be a reminder for us that Jesus is the one. He said this, cracker will represent my body that will be broken for you. Take and eat. And this juice, the fruit of the vine, the fruit of the grape, this is going to represent my shed blood that was poured out for you for the remission of your sin. There is nothing you can do to make yourself righteous before God. There's nothing you can do to make yourself better before God. What we do is we humbly surrender and say thank you, and we accept the fact that we have been made the righteousness of God because of what Christ did. So take and drink. Father, we thank you for the blood, your bruised body. We thank you that you are the one. You stood the test of time because you created time, and you stand outside of time, yet you choose to work within time. So God, help us this week, Lord, to focus ourselves on that. Lord, this is a relevant message for us, no matter where we find ourselves at in life. There are trying situations that befall us. There's things that we know about. There's things that we cause. There's things that we have no clue that are coming down the road that await us for tomorrow. Should you bring tomorrow? But God, the word remains the same. That you won't leave us, you won't forsake us, God, that you show us and you tell us who you are and what you've done. And may we be reminded of the work you've done inside of us. We are living testimonies. The work you've done in my heart, the healing you've brought to my heart and my mind and my soul, the healing within is so much greater than any healing externally. And even if I find myself disease-ridden, if I find myself cancerous, if I find myself struggling with an ailment or a sickness or whatever it is, or anybody else around me, I know that internally, Father, I am being renewed day by day. And ultimately, the things of this world will pass away. But Father, in you, I will remain. And I thank you for that, God. Help me to remember that. Help us to remember that this morning. Father, your word is sure and it is true. And I thank you that you are the one. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together.
Thanks again for listening to the Life Church of Athens weekly sermon podcast. For more information about our church, including service times and ministry opportunities, check out our website at lifechurchofathens.com and follow us on social media at Life Church ATH.